Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to be back with you all this morning. I hope you all had a nice Christmas and New Year's. I had the joy of just going back to Cavan and milking cows for a couple of weeks. So that was nice, I suppose, and was a change from teaching maths anyway. Also managed to end up being sick on the morning of New Year's Day, so that was a nice start to the year. Not for the reason that just came into everyone's head, I was just sick. But anyway, back to school now and all back to normal stuff. And back now in our teaching time to the first epistle of Peter. So over December we looked at the Christmas story, and then I think you've had a couple of topics over the Christmas holidays and over the New Year. So now I have been given the job of getting us back into this wonderful letter, and we will be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So just as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think maybe it has been over a month now since we were in this letter, so just a really quick recap on what we've seen so far. So remember, this letter is written by Peter, as the name suggests. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and it was written to a specific group of people, but in quite a big geographical area. They're called elect exiles, or pilgrims of the dispersion. Basically, they're Christians who've been scattered around in many regions. There's a lot of them there in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. It's basically Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these people are dispersed and either are being persecuted right now, or there is persecution coming their way for their faith. And perhaps a lot of them have been feeling lost or have been questioning the point of their faith or what they're believing in. And throughout the letter, Peter uses words to describe them like sojourners or pilgrims or exiles. And these words sort of describe people, they're travelling somewhere, but there's a clear goal. You know, they're pilgrims, they're sojourners, they have a goal in mind. And Peter calls that the living hope. So far, Peter has reminded them that they're chosen by God, that they're born again, that they have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that these people, like us, they have a living Saviour, but that there will be trials, but these trials have a purpose, and they're purified through those trials, just like a goldsmith purifies gold. And that all these things were part of God's plans, that these were prophesied through the prophets, and in our passage today we have a couple of prophecies as well. And now, because of all the Lord has done for them, they are called to live a holy life, knowing that they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and they have this new life. And so all the old evil deeds of their past need to be put away, and they should be desiring the pure word of God. So that brings us up to where we were at the end of November. And next, Peter is going to talk about who they are in Christ. And in today's section, he will talk about us being built up with Christ as part of a special building to serve him as a kind of priesthood. So let's read our passage now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Amen. Amen.
What an honour we have in Jesus Christ from these verses. Like, what a life he has given us. How he's brought us from being dead in our trespasses to not being his people, to being his own special people, to now being out of darkness into his marvellous light. And so today, as we look at this passage, I kind of want to look under three main headings of things in this passage. So who Jesus is, who we are, and what we should do in response. So who Jesus is, who we are, and what we should do in response. So first, who Christ is. Chapter 2 starts telling us, and I think it was Martin did this at the end of last year, it's telling us to put away all the evil thoughts and words and deeds from our minds and to long to grow through spiritual milk, the Word of God, because we have tasted that the Lord is good. I hope this morning that you know the Lord is good for all that he has done for us. And now we're going to look at a few truths about Christ that Peter tells us, and then we can see who we are in him, and we can indeed say that the Lord is good. So verse 4, we come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. When we use words to describe Christ, either here on a Sunday morning or in Bible studies or anything, usually the one that comes up in our minds isn't a stone. But Peter really goes for this image of Christ as a stone in this passage. And maybe it's not so clear for us to understand, but it was really relevant to the people that Peter was writing to. They were former Jews. They'd been scattered around the place. They'd now trusted in Christ. But at the time, the Jews had a physical temple. Like in Jerusalem, they had this identity centered around this place in this city. They had a security. They felt at home there. There was something there uniting the nation of Israel. You know, there were certain times when they went to the temple to worship. There were feast days when they were all in one place doing the same things, and it kind of bound the nation together. But these Christians, they were dispersed everywhere. They were persecuted, and in a lot of ways they kind of had no home. But Peter's saying that they don't need that, that they haven't lost out by not being Jews anymore and trusting in Christ. He tells them that they don't need a physical home. He tells them that they've been given something that they're secure in and they can identify with. This living stone, as he calls Christ, is what gives the pilgrims a living hope. So Christ is called a living stone, chosen by God and precious. We know who Christ is from the Gospels. He's God's only begotten Son. He's the one who was well-pleasing to the Father in every way. He lived a perfect life and he knew no sin and he did no sin. He did something that none of us could ever do. He lived in total submission to the Father's will. The book of Philippians would tell us that though Christ was equal to God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And now, because of that obedience, he is exalted above everyone and everything. And so we say this about Christ being chosen and living, and yet we just read here that we said that he died and he was rejected. Christ didn't come down to this world for or to a glorious welcome. Scriptures tell us that he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The very people that he came to save gave him no welcome. John tells us he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead of receiving him, they constantly opposed him. They hurled false accusations at him, questioned him, plotted against him, and ultimately put him to death. But that was God's plan for this chosen living stone. His well-beloved Son bore our sins on his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. How wonderful it is that that was part of God's plan, that he chose Christ to do this for us. Isaiah 53 that I just quoted there, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that it was the only way that we could be saved, the only way our sins could be washed away. And that wasn't the message of salvation that the Jews wanted. And so the Jews rejected Christ. They rejected this living stone. I think the best way to illustrate this idea of Christ being rejected is a story Christ told himself. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He'll illustrate it better than I can. So Matthew chapter 21, it's the parable of the vine dressers. And Christ explains about how he has been rejected. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and he did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So we kind of see this image of the vineyard. It's rented out, harvest time comes, and the servants go and they're all beaten, stoned and killed. Then the master says, you know what, they'll respect my son, I'll send him. And he's also killed. And then, just to finish out the passage, Jesus uses the same quotation as Peter here, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So this whole image is a picture of Israel's history. God had done so much for them, but the people turned against, and the people turned against him. And so God sent prophets to them to call them back, to bring them to repentance. But what happens to the prophets? They're rejected and they're thrown out and they're ignored and they're killed. And ultimately here, God sent his only begotten son. But then the same thing happens to him as happened to the prophets. The people rejected Jesus, as we saw at the end of the passage, where they wanted to arrest him. And, you know, he went to the cross. And so this inheritance is taken away from them. He says that, that you know, the inheritance will be taken away and given to someone who'll actually produce fruits. And the Pharisees and the priests there, they know that he's talking about them. But instead of trying to search their hearts and to understand the wrong that they're doing, they decide that they want to arrest him. And so they reject him. And the response is that they'll be rejected by Christ. They'll be crushed underneath that stone, as verse 44 puts it. And Peter gives a very similar image in his passage there. He says that to the Jews, Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He says that they were destined to disobey, that the Lord knew what was in the heart of man. Like, he knew what happened to the prophets. And yet, even though he knew what would happen, still he sent his son down to the earth because he did it for us. The Jews, they wanted a military Messiah who followed all of their rules and who would just rise up and get an army and beat the Romans and restore Israel's old kingdom. And that idea of a suffering saviour, that was offensive to the Jews. They wanted strength. And it was a stumbling block to them. They just couldn't accept it as the way that God would save his people. And so they rejected him. And perhaps the same thing could be said for many people today, that they want to earn their way to salvation, that they want to do something, or they want to have an easy life, that they want a good political leader who'll fix things for them. And so this idea of putting a full faith in a saviour, simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, is a stumbling block and offensive to them to believe in someone who died. And so we do need to pray for people who are rejecting Christ, that they would see him as the cornerstone that he is. And that's the alternative Peter gives here. To some, to the Jews and to many other people, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He's been rejected. But even though Christ was rejected, he has still become the chief cornerstone. And he gives the same in verse 6 and in and at the end of verse 7 there. So in verse 6, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And verse 7 says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was all part of God's plan. These quotes here, they're from Isaiah and from the Psalms, and God had a grand plan way beyond what the Jews could see. I don't know, does anyone here work in building or construction, but apparently a cornerstone is like the most important stone in the building. That it's at the corner, there's two walls meeting on it, and it supports the walls around them. It has to be a strong stone. It also has to be put straight, that it's the alignment of the entire building. And so if the cornerstone is weak or positioned wrong or put out of line, it would cause the building to fall down, or it would mess up the angles of the whole house. But in our house, we have no need to fear that, for Christ is our cornerstone. He won't lead us astray. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We can fully trust in him to be the one who protects and preserves us. Christ has promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And there's also, I said about the cornerstone being where two walls meet. And that could be used as an image that in Christ there was an age-old enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and in Christ that's over. Together, Jew, Gentile, everyone is united in Christ into one glorious house. And that's a wonderful truth that should make him precious to us as well as to God, that all of us from our different backgrounds are built together into one house with Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all built on that one cornerstone. So we've thought about who Christ is in this passage. The beloved Son of God, chosen, precious, who willingly came down to this earth to be despised and rejected by men, because it was God's plan to save us so he could be the cornerstone of a new building, better than the old Jewish temple. And that's where we come in. So next I'm going to talk about what this passage says about who we are. So Christ is our cornerstone. Who are we? And so this this building that Christ is the cornerstone of is not just made of some dead or useless bricks. It's a living building. And how wonderful it is that this building that Christ builds, it's made up of us. It's not a physical building like the temple, but it's us, Christians. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is called a living stone there in verse 4. Come to him, a living stone. Then verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones. The same description as is put to Christ is the same words that are used to describe us. That's an honour, that we can be described the same way as Christ are, that Christ is, that his righteousness is ours, that we are united with Christ. When we believe and trust in this living hope, we are made alive. We go from being dead rocks to living stones, to become part of his spiritual house. And this is the church he's talking about, all believers, born again, new life, united to the Saviour. Let's just think about the temple, though, for a minute. There's a nice image that we can use to describe this building. Before we go into the priesthood and the sacrifices. So Peter's whole letter has loads of Old Testament imagery. Much like the writer to the Hebrews, he kind of makes a point that Jesus is a lot better than the old Jewish alternative, which is only a shadow of the better things that were to come. But there was a house built in the Old Testament, too. We've thought of a spiritual house being built here, but there was a physical house built in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds the first temple in Jerusalem, which was to be the dwelling place of God with the Israelites. And it took 7 years to build it. It was a beautiful building, noble, glorious. It was planned out in advance by David under the direction of God's Spirit, but then it was built by Solomon. It actually says that 80,000 stone cutters worked in the quarries in the mountains. That's quite the construction project to pull that many people together. But let's just read one verse to look at their work. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. It says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. There was no modern blueprints or computer images or AI renditions, but every stone was perfectly crafted to be put on the temple when it arrived in Jerusalem. No tool used on the stones once they reached their destination. Everything fitted perfectly. But at the quarry, before they reached Jerusalem, they were hammered, they were chiseled, they were cut away at until they were perfect, according to the plans that God had given to David and Solomon. And these stones, they were chiseled for a purpose, to be part of a glorious temple. And so the same image can be applied to us. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. The people Peter were writing to were facing trials as well. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 6, it says, for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They can see themselves in the stones of Solomon's temple, being hammered and chiselled away at by the trials of this life. But Peter says there's a purpose. Like the stones being shaped perfectly for the temple, believers, the living stones, are shaped by their trials, according to God's will, to be part of a glorious spiritual temple in heaven. And that's true for all believers. Both we and Christ are called precious in this passage. We don't need to be angry or whenever God chips away at us through these trials. You know, like the goldsmith in chapter 1, removing all the impurities. Peter says we should rejoice as we share in Christ's suffering. He is the cornerstone. We are built on him, and so we should expect to share in these sufferings with Christ. The world might see it as useless or as pointless, but God sees us and what we do as precious, that there's purpose through the trials. And even just think about when the trials happen. The stones were hammered and chiseled at the quarry, but there was no tool used in Jerusalem. They were the perfect shape, and they fitted into their place in the temple there. And so Christ shapes each of us for our heavenly home, the new Jerusalem. When we are there, we will be as we are supposed to be, as he intended. He's shaping us into something glorious for him. Revelation 21 tells us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The hammering and the chiseling of life now are worth it, because one day we will be complete and perfect in the new creation. And Paul backs up this idea of us being a temple in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's us, each of us. We're temples of the Spirit individually and the temple collectively in Christ. We belong to God. He dwells within us and cares for each one of us. And so I've gone on about us being living stones, a part of God's temple, the church united to Christ for quite a while. But that's not the only thing that we're told in this passage. As well as being called living stones, the passage talks about us being a priesthood. Verse 5 calls us a holy priesthood, and verse 9 a royal priesthood. That's huge. To these people, there was only specific people that were allowed to be priests at the time. One tribe, the Levites. And yet Peter says, all of us, all believers, are a holy and royal priesthood. What Peter says here about a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices and later on about being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that's straight out of the description of Israel from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites were to be a set-apart nation who would show and tell the whole world who God is. And a Jewish priest had these two functions. He was to represent man to God and God to man. And the priest was a mediator between man and God. Well, we know this morning, despite the Bible calling us priests, that we are not mediators between man and God, because the Bible tells us there is one mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wonderful truth of that is that now there are no people with any special access towards God. Christ has broken down that middle wall of separation. The curtain, when Christ died on the cross, it was torn all the way from top to bottom when Christ breathed his last. So that means that way has been opened for us to come boldly before the throne of grace. All of us have access to God through Christ. Not only the priests who could go into the temple every so often or the once a year, all of us always have access to God. And so we have work to do as priests. As a holy priesthood, we are to offer sacrifices. And as a royal priesthood, we're to proclaim his praises. And I'll get back to that in my third point when I say what we should do. But God has opened up a way for us to come before him, and we have these priestly duties to do. And now looking down just at verse 9 and 10, Peter gives a big list of things that we are in Christ. Let's just read them again, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As Paul would say in response to that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has done so much for us. And Peter, again, though not maybe immediately obvious to us, he's telling these former Jewish believers that it's the same God, that they're still his chosen people. And he quotes from the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy 4:20. The Lord has taken you out and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. All these blessings that were given to Israel are now for the believer in Christ. We have such blessings in Christ, belonging to him and being part of his people. There's such a crisis of identity going on in the world today. Ridiculous identity politics runs rampant around the world, whether it's gender or ethnicity or orientation or religion or whatever it is. People go and try to identify with some group, often identifying as things that they just aren't, and then demand that you agree with them on that. And they cling to these identities, and then when you question such an identity, you're insulted and you're the worst thing in the world, that you're anti-something or something-ist or something-phobe. And we just live in a lost world which tries to find identity in things which just can't satisfy. But obviously I'm not here to talk about identity politics, try and avoid all that stuff. But we don't identify with any group like that. No ism or anything that we are trying to identify with. We identify with Christ. We were once lost. We were once not a people. Paul tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sin, walking according to the world and following the prince of the power of the air, living according to our lusts and our passions. We once weren't a people, but now we are a people. We have an identity because we've received God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what our identity is. It's Christ. It's God's people. We are chosen. We are his possession. We have everything we need in him, not in any group in this world. And that must have been such a great comfort to the original readers here. They were scattered, they were pilgrims, they didn't really know where they belonged. But they were told that they were chosen, they were belonging to God. And some of them had been Jews who had probably lost some of that identity and wondered, could they ever gain it again? And they wondered what the meaning of life was. Peter comes in and tells them the meaning is Christ, that you belong to him, you have hope in him, so you need to live for him. Even just this whole image of kind of being lost but finding your identity in Christ reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer goes through and talks about all these people in the Old Testament who lived for the Lord, being strangers and pilgrims on the earth, looking forward to their reward from the Lord. Just read a couple of verses from that, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. After mentioning Abel and Abraham and other people of faith, the writer of the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the same is true for us as is true for those people and the ones Peter wrote to. God is not ashamed to be called our God. He has chosen us and made us his people. And we can look forward. Let's not look back at what we left. Let's look forward to the glorious heavenly city that awaits us. So that's who we are according to Peter in this passage. So many wonderful titles that we are given. Living stones, a holy priesthood, acceptable to God, precious, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people who have obtained mercy. What a joy it must have been for the pilgrims to know this, and what a joy it must be for us to know that this morning as well. And so that brings me to my final point. We've thought of who Christ is, we've thought of who we are in him, and so now what? It's nice to hear, it's good to know, but we are told to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So what are we to do in response to this? Remember I said earlier to remember the functions of a priest. We're called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And we remember that a priest represented God to man and man to God. So firstly, verse 5 says that we are a holy priesthood. who are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. The Old Testament priests, they had to offer bulls and goats and lambs and doves and pigeons and grain offerings and all these things given up to the Lord. So when we're told to offer sacrifices, that's not what we're talking about here. We know Christ offered himself up as a single sacrifice for sins once for all, and now he's seated at God's right hand. The atoning work of sacrifice, it was finished on the cross. But all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they weren't only sin sacrifices. They were also sacrifices of service and praise as well. And we are called to offer such sacrifices in our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us about the sacrifices we should offer. Romans 12 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so as a holy priesthood, our entire life is to be the sacrifice that we offer to him. But how? Like, we can't measure up to his perfect holy standards. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is at filthy rags before him. But verse 5 says that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. It's not that our sacrifices are acceptable because of our merit or our efforts, but by Christ Jesus are we made acceptable to God. We are accepted in the Beloved. And the fact is, we will fail as we try to live our lives as sacrifices to him. But the response whenever we fail shouldn't be to get really depressed and to give up or anything. He has made our works acceptable in Christ. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but Christ's righteousness is perfect and spotless. And so what we do for him is made acceptable through Christ. And that doesn't mean don't try. You know, think of Christ's parable of the talents. You know, he gives the money to people, says to earn it till he returns. The people who earn money were rewarded and the guy who didn't was punished. We do have to strive to live for the Lord. We have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, obeying him, growing to love and serve him more. That can be through what we do, what we say, and through our possessions as well. You know, when the Israelites had to bring sacrifices, whether it was grain or an animal, it cost them something to bring it to them. You know, are we generous with what we have? Not just giving money to the church and to missionary organizations, but like in general to people. Do we use what we have to help others? Do we care for others? Do we give time? Do we give food? Do we give anything to people that they need it? Christ doesn't want us to be selfish people. He wants us to offer our lives to him and to live sacrificially. So that's a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices to God. But priests didn't just minister before God, they also ministered to the people. And verse 9 calls us a royal priesthood. Thinking of royalty, we tend to think of a big ball or some ceremony or something extravagant like a coronation, and then, you know, the royals arrive and there's great triumph and announcement about them arriving. And I guess in some ways that fits with what we are to do. We're told to proclaim the excellencies or proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We've learned this morning so much about who Christ is and who he has made us into. And so we should respond by praising him for what he has done. And of course, in ourselves, we should praise him every day. You know, give thanks to him, to worship him, to praise him for who he is and what he's done. That's not only a private thing. We're not to keep that to ourselves. Proclaim the praises. That means bring it out, send it out wide. Knowing who he is and who we are, knowing all the titles in this passage, knowing that that's how God views us as his own precious possession, how can we not proclaim that wonderful truth? You know, these people here in the passage, they were enduring or about to endure a lot of tribulation. And yet Peter says, in the middle of that, you are a priesthood. You've been brought from darkness to life, from death to sin, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, all through him. And so proclaim the praise of that in the midst of your tribulations. And proclaiming praises implies that there is joy there. Yes, of course, we do need to preach the truths about sin and judgment. But sometimes that's all people hear about that, is that we're all so bad and we're all going to be judged. And that is true, but it's that the gospel means good news. People should rejoice in it, not just because we can escape hell and escape that judgment, but because it's beautiful that Christ has saved us, that we are being built up in him. that we have a glorious future to look forward to. We shouldn't get ourselves too comfortable as Christians by ourselves, just being happy as we are, which of course we should be happy as we are. We have joy in Jesus, but there's more. Wanting to interact with the world around us, we have a responsibility to do that, to tell those around us about this wonderful Saviour who has brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. We need to share the living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection with everyone that we have all around us, whether that's work or school or college or just people we meet or our families perhaps. We have a responsibility to proclaim his praises. And we can do that by how we live. It's not just words. There's no point in saying things and not doing them. Verses 11 and 12, which we'll look at next week, tells you to, as sojourners, to abstain from the passions of the flesh and have honourable conduct among the Gentiles. You know, we need to live appropriately as Christians, and we also need to be able, ready to tell people why we live as we do. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "In your hearts honour Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame." And so, in both word and in deed, we should be proclaiming his praises, living honourably, telling people the reason for the hope that is within us. And so that's my challenge to you as I finish off this morning. How are your priestly duties going as a holy priesthood? Are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice to Christ? As a royal priesthood, are you showing people that you have a living hope? And are you ready and willing to tell people who that living hope is? Ready to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into that marvellous light. So that is me for this morning. I trust that has been helpful to you this morning. There is so much in this passage. There's so much more that could be said. But it has been a joy to me to go through it and to just see who we are in Christ. You know, that him, our living hope, our cornerstone, that we as living stones are being built up into something beautiful with him throughout all the trials that we face. We are a chosen people, beloved by God, and so we should offer our lives as sacrifices to him, proclaiming his praises every single day. Let's just pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that we're able to be here this morning. We thank you that we've been able already through what we did this morning to proclaim the praises of Christ, to remember what he's done through the bread and through the wine, that he died for our sins, that his blood was shed for us, and that he is the one who brought us out of darkness into that marvellous light. It has been a wonderful passage to read about how we are living stones built up into a spiritual house along with him. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like the ones who rejected Christ, but that if there is anybody here who has not yet accepted Christ, that he would not be a rock of stumbling and offence, but they would trust in him and be brought out of darkness into that marvellous light. We thank you that you have made us into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we pray that we would live appropriately in response to that. We have a duty to offer our lives as living sacrifices. We pray that each one of us here, whatever struggles we may face, that we would be willing to live for Christ through that. Not by our own strength, but by your Spirit dwelling within us. As your temple, we are able to do these things only through the Spirit that gives us strength. And so we pray for help to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and proclaim the praises of the one who has brought us out of darkness. And so just to grant us safety now as we go home, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day to us, and that you would bless each one of us as we go throughout our weeks, because we will be out in the world being like sojourners and pilgrims, but we look forward to a heavenly home. And what a wonderful heavenly home we have, that new Jerusalem, where there will be no more sorrow or pain nor tears. So may we live in the light of that living hope, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.